Romans 1, and you can turn there with me now. Romans 1, this morning, the third sermon in this series. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, we heard last week. And what we saw there in that section, key verses there, 16 and 17, is that Paul's not simply talking about God's righteous character being somehow taught to us in the gospel. No, instead, he's saying that the gospel reveals God's righteousness in that through faith in Christ, which is the call of the gospel, we receive the gift of righteousness through the grace of God. From faith to faith, as Paul says there in verse 17. This is the good news. This is what it's really all about, the work of our Savior and believing in it so that we are righteous before God unto everlasting life. A pretty simple message, really. But it can have a challenge. There's a flip side. If it's salvation for anyone who will believe, right? There's that expansive call of the gospel to everyone. Any who will believe will be right with God and have life through Jesus Christ. Very expansive call. But the flip side of it is a very exclusive condition of faith. Yes, it goes out to everyone, that expansive call, but there's that condition. It's only salvation for those who trust in Christ. Only they have righteousness from God. Paul shifts gears now in Romans 1 to explain himself, really to defend that thesis that we can only be right with God through faith in Christ alone. It's the only way. There's absolutely no other. It's a lengthy argument. We're only beginning it today. We'll, Lord willing, be looking at it for a few more weeks as it goes through chapter 1, 2, and 3 to some extent. But here's the issue. Why is it that righteousness unto life with God can only be received through faith alone, in Christ alone? I mean, can't there possibly be some other way for human beings to be right with God and saved and have life? In our passage this morning, Paul insists no. There's absolutely no other way except righteousness through faith in Christ because, and here's his argument, in Adam, the whole human race is fallen, corrupt, rebellious, a wicked and unrighteous people under the wrath of God. Not on our way to righteousness, not getting better every day in every way. We're not maturing and growing and becoming better people. No, Paul says, we don't have righteousness, and it's worse. There's no way of our becoming righteous before God. No natural way. And so you see, God's wrath is poured out. And the surprising thing is, it makes things worse. That's Paul's message today from Romans 1. The wrath of God against unrighteous man. Sermon title this morning, The Wrath of God Against Unrighteous Man. We consider those things now from Romans 1. We'll start back at verse 16. Our passage really begins at 18, but let's back up to 16 and get a sense of the contrast here. And we'll read on into the end of Romans 1. This is God's word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Word of God from Romans 1, and may His Spirit bless it to our understanding this morning and also to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And many people respond, so what? You know, big deal. What does that have to do with me? Most people just don't care about the righteousness of God. But then you hear this from Paul in Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And usually at that point, eyes begin to roll. And people let out a sigh of disgust. You know, oh, spare me. The wrath of God. Perhaps they even beg you right there to stop. Go no further. People don't want to hear about the righteousness of God, but they usually can't stand to hear about the wrath of God. Who wants to hear about how angry God is with the human race? Any takers? Anybody want to? That's not a popular message. That's not a popular bit of news, to hear God's anger against humankind, His wrath against unrighteous people. No, we if we have any God at all, the sort of God usually that human beings want is a God who doesn't have any wrath. He doesn't have any anger. Or if somehow we become convinced that there is a God and He is righteous and potentially a God of wrath, the other option is simply to say, well, we human beings are either good enough or ignorant enough of this God so that we don't come under His wrath. But actual wrath of God against universal human unrighteousness, could you think of a more offensive message? I mean, it doesn't get, you cannot possibly have a more offensive message from Scripture. Wrath of God being poured out now against the whole human race that is outside of Christ. Wrath is anger, as I've said. And so the wrath of God is His righteous judgment and anger against unrighteous people. It's not just offensive because of the wrath of God, then it's doubly offensive. We're talking about God's wrath and your unrighteousness and mine and all of ours, the whole human race. It's an offensive message. People don't want to hear it. It's the bad news, right? Nobody wants bad news. But sometimes you got to hear the bad news. And that's what Paul's doing here. And as I've said, he's not just doing it here in chapter 1. He's going to do it all through chapter 2 and through half of chapter 3. A very lengthy argument. I told you in Romans, you have lengthy arguments. You're going to have to bear with them and try to connect one piece of the argument with another and see the overall flow and not get lost in the forest because of the trees and not lose sight of the particular trees because of the whole forest. You got to keep your bearings in Romans and see where everything's moving. We're just beginning that today, that argument. But this is where Paul begins. That bad news, which you must hear if the good news is to make any sense, which doesn't come until chapter 3. He's only hinted at it here in chapter 1 a few times by mentioning the gospel and the work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. But here's the bad news, and this is really Paul's message. Humanity has no, and you see in your notes this morning, if you're looking at the outline there, it's in bold there, and this is the idea that we're going to be sticking with for most of this morning. Humanity has no natural hope of righteousness before God. A very simple message, but it's bad news. There's no hope of attaining righteousness by any natural human means before God, so that we have life and salvation with Him. None is righteous, no one is good, not one. You may recognize those words from chapter 3. That's where Paul's going. But even here in chapter 1, he begins to lay that foundation of the bad news. There's none righteous. And as I said, it gets worse. There's no possible way anybody's going to become righteous in a way that attains life from God. There's no possible way. Someone says, Paul, have you lost your mind? Right? That may be an offensive message to some, but for many people, it just lacks all plausibility. It's ridiculous, right? So it's not so much offensive because it's so exclusive or so harsh or anything like that. It's an offense because people will just say, that's just absurd, you know? Paul, what are you talking about? Sure, there are some really bad guys, and sure, all of us make many mistakes, but there have to be some people, however few, right? There've got to be some who are righteous or can show us the way to righteousness. And Paul immediately says, no. No, there are not. There's not one, not even one in the whole human race under Adam, that first man. And because of the sort of extreme nature of that argument, Paul seems to understand, it seems a little bit unbelievable. That's why he spends so long, methodically, carefully arguing, making his case. And this is where he begins. Humanity has no natural hope of righteousness before God, and here's Paul's first point in the argument. Our natural knowledge of God, this is the first point, our natural knowledge of God has been universally rejected in unrighteousness and replaced with a foolish worship of nature. Our natural knowledge of God has been universally rejected in unrighteousness and replaced with a foolish worship of nature. Paul's going to get to the wrath of God in a moment and tell us how it is that God's wrath is being poured out now on the human race. But before he gets there, he has to establish this fact, that we deserve wrath. And not just some of us, or the worst among us, but all of us deserve it. And all of us, naturally, in Adam, are under that wrath of God. That's the point he's making here, and this is what it is. We've all rejected God. Maybe I can put it in as few of words as possible. This is the message to begin with. The whole human race knows God. The whole human race knows God, but rejects God and seeks to replace him with false gods. That's the message to begin with. The whole human race knows God, but rejects God and tries to replace him with false gods. It's a simple argument, but we have to spend a moment here thinking a little bit carefully about what is Paul. Even those points, right, are a little bit striking. All of us know God. There are plenty of unbelievers, Paul. There are plenty of people who worship some other god or have this religion over there, or atheists, right? People who are atheistic, they don't believe in any god, or they don't know if there's a god, and claim ignorance. Paul says, no. Everyone knows God. Everyone knows the true God at some level. There is a real knowledge of God from creation. The human race has been trying to suppress this knowledge from the very beginning. We want to get rid of God from our minds, from our conscience. We want to silence that testimony of creation. But it's there. Psalm 19 tells us, maybe you don't hear it in words, but there's no people on the face of the earth that don't have this knowledge. Everybody knows it. The heavens proclaim the glory of God, and everybody gets the message. No matter how much we try to suppress it and reject it, we fail. It comes from creation. Now, you have to listen to what Paul's saying. He's not saying there's a knowledge of God available to all people in creation. That's not his point. There's real knowledge of God in creation, and everybody knows it. It's a strong point. There's no wiggle room there. There's no loophole. Notice verses 19 and 20, briefly. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. See, he's made sure they all know it. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Now wait, those are invisible, Paul. Yes, he's playing in a sense with words. They're invisible things of God, but from what you do see in creation, Paul says, you know that invisible God. Verse 20 says, it's his divine nature perceived in the things that have been made. So that there's no excuse. Nobody can say, I don't have enough info. I'm ignorant of exactly who this God is. You know, there are a lot of options. There are a lot of debate. There's a lot of argument out there. A lot of different schools of thought. But Paul says, no. No one has excuse because the living and true God, the one God, the Creator, is known on some level to every single human being. Children, if I were to tell you, ask you, kids, boys and girls, are you listening? I don't see all of your eyes. There we go. Getting better. If I were to ask you, boys and girls, where do you learn about God? You would say, where do you learn about God? Somebody can say it. They're all, the Bible, that's right. The Bible alone. Now, there's the word I was looking for. Very good. The Bible alone gives us that perfect knowledge of God. But listen, boys and girls, here's the surprise. Is it the Bible alone that tells us anything about God? In other words, do we learn about God only from the Bible? Or is that point that we learn more fully about God from the Bible alone? It's the latter, right? We learn fully about God from his word, the scriptures. That's the Bible. It tells us who God is more fully. It reveals to us what he's done for our salvation. And you'll only get that, children, from the Bible. But guess what Paul's saying this morning? Paul's saying there's another book. And it's not written with pen on paper. It's the book of creation. It's that whole created realm of the world and the heavens and everything that we see, everything that God's made. Paul says every human being knows God from that book of creation. They don't all know God in a saving way from Scripture, but everyone knows God, the living and true God, the Creator, from his work, from his handiwork in the created order. Now, you won't learn from creation that God's triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. You won't learn from the creation that God is a gracious God who saves sinners. You won't learn that. No matter how far and wide you look in creation, you won't get some very important things about God for salvation. But, Paul says, God has made himself known to everyone since the beginning of the world. There's universal knowledge of God from creation. And he goes on to say here in chapter 1, it's such knowledge of God that it obligates us to worship and glorify him and thank him. So just don't miss how significant this knowledge of God is. It's knowledge enough that every single human being knows it, is convinced of it, and knows they owe God obedience, love, glory, and honor, and thanks. That's what Paul says. That's what God says. You look into creation, and if you are a human being, now listen, not necessarily a smart one, okay, if you're a human being. Not necessarily a mystical one or a really imaginative, whacked out human being, no. Or if you're a really philosophical one, no. Get all of that out of your mind. If you're a human being and you look at the wonder and beauty and grandeur of the universe, if you're a human being, you know God the Creator. But you see, we choose not to know Him. This natural knowledge of God the Creator is real. It's shared by everyone universally, but it's suppressed, Paul says. We reject it. We try to snuff it out of our minds, and we try to replace it with false gods, worship of created things, idolatry. We reject the true knowledge of God we have, and we exchange it for a lie and worship creatures, created things that God has made. That universal natural knowledge of God, then, is universally suppressed, rejected, and every one of us naturally seeks to replace it with some false god. This is what Paul says in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, you turn away from God, who is light and truth, the foundation of wisdom, right? Wisdom begins in the fear of the Lord. You turn away from the Creator, and you set yourself on a path of darkness and folly and lies, foolishness, futility. So Paul's saying, we've rejected God, and our minds have become darkened, believing lies and silly things like, well, works of our own hands can receive our worship. Idols that human beings make, or other things that we find throughout the creation. Foolishness. Knowing that there's a God who created it, who must be far above everything we see, a God of eternal power and majesty, whose wisdom is far beyond us, whose power is extraordinary, like nothing we know, and yet we'll liken God to creatures like man and beast. Paul says this is ridiculous. This is foolishness. And yet the whole human race does it. Verses 22 and 23, claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. Now you hear that and you say, wait a minute, Paul, maybe your argument's losing a little bit force today. Maybe it doesn't have quite as much force because maybe in your day, Paul, there were a lot of people bowing down to, you know, silly images and statues of man and beast. But, you know, we in the modern, mature, Western, developed civilization, we don't have that silly idolatry anymore. Maybe, Paul, your argument doesn't hold. What do you think? Is that true? Paul's argument loses some force because we've gotten rid of that silly, infantile worship of little trinkets made of wood and stone and silver and gold and bronze? Not at all, friends. We may have modernized and progressed in technology in all sorts of ways, but we are just as much idolaters as we have ever been. And we have replaced those silly, foolish idols of the ancient world with more sophisticated idols of fame and money and success and sex and pleasure and all kinds of other things. They're more sophisticated, but they are still idols. We still worship them instead of the true God. Our human race still stands under this judgment, under this accusation of the Apostle Paul, that we are idolaters at heart. So to review, Paul in this first point is just saying, look, there's no hope of righteousness before God for human beings, not anything that we can attain by our own nature. It's impossible because we are all unrighteous sinners who have rejected God and have looked to replace Him with false gods. And so we're without excuse. Nobody can claim ignorance, Paul says. They are all without excuse. Nobody can say, I didn't really know this God. I didn't have... No. Nobody can say, well, I was confused, or, you know, I tried my best, I was searching. No, 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 no. Paul says, God's made it plain to everyone. Let God be true and every man a liar. We all know him. We've all rejected him. We've all sought to replace him with worthless idols in a rebellious and wicked way. And that's why we deserve wrath. Friends, we have to turn then to the second part of the argument here. But before we do that, let me just make one word about, give you one more word here about natural revelation. Paul's words here in Romans 1 are the, of course, the most famous words about natural revelation that we probably have in all the scriptures, maybe aside from Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. But here in Romans 1, Paul says there is natural revelation of God and a natural knowledge of God. Everybody has it. It's absolutely vital to our Christian witness that we maintain that argument, regardless of how strong the atheism we run into. We must be true to God's word. Everyone knows the Creator. Everyone. Don't you listen to their lies, which arise out of their rebellious hearts, which seek to suppress the truth. You remind them of the truth they know on a deeper level. Because God's word says they know it. They all know it. Now, that said, be sure you also understand that natural knowledge of God, which everyone has somewhere deep down, which they cannot expel from their minds, does not lead to salvation. So it is a word that we must bring unbelieving people for their conviction of their rebellious hearts and their idolatry. But it will not save any, right? We hear this message of Paul and we say, oh, everybody knows God from creation. Let's just go out and open people's eyes to look around them and then they'll be convinced that there's God. And no, that won't work, see, because we're rebels who suppress the truth. All that we will do with this truth is suppress it, reject it, seek to replace it, and believe a lie instead of it. You have to know the natural revelation and look to convict people on the basis of it, but not look to save them on the basis of it, because no one's going to realize God the Creator all of a sudden and bow to him in worship and give him the thanks and honor that he deserves. It won't happen. It's never happened. So on to point number two. Here's the unrighteous human race that has no hope of righteousness. They all reject God and look to replace him with idols. But Paul says humanity has no hope of righteousness, not only because we have rebelled in unrighteousness and have looked to reject God and replace him, but also for this reason. God's wrath is already being poured out on humankind. Not for our rehabilitation, but for our deeper dive into ruin. God's wrath is already being poured out, not to rehabilitate us, not to cure us, not as the remedy, right? Scare us out of our folly, scare us out of our idolatry. No, Paul doesn't say that. Natural knowledge won't change anyone to make them a worshiper of God, and God's wrath on its own isn't going to convert anyone and scare them out of their rebellion and turn them to the living God in worship. It's not going to happen. It's not rehabilitating wrath. It's not fatherly chastisement to lead his children to, right, learn their lesson and amend their ways. No, Paul says this wrath of God leads sinners by their own sin into deeper ruin. And he doesn't say it once. He says it three times. You know, when you want to really get a message across, you repeat yourself. And many of you here, pastor, doing that, probably today and every day, and you think, well, he said that, move on. But repetition is the mother of all learning. We have to be patient with it. You have to pay attention to it. Because when there is repetition like this in Scripture, it's there for a reason. Paul says it three times in 24, 26, and 28. God handed them over to their sinful ways. Now, what does he mean there? God handed people over to their sinful ways, this is what Paul says is God's wrath. You see the key there, word, therefore, in verse 24. He's laid the foundation of human unrighteousness and rebellion and idolatry. And then Paul says in verse 24, therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. You see, here's now God's wrath. You want to know where God's wrath is? Don't look for cataclysmic destruction, famine, war, earthquake, disease, and death. Don't look for any, you know, you hear the wrath of God and you start getting ready for hellfire and brimstone, cataclysmic destruction, right? That's wrath of God. And of course, there's good reason from all the Old Testament and the New. And in the last day, there will be that cataclysmic destruction of the wicked world and the wicked human race. It'll be the end. But Paul says, don't look for cataclysm here. The wrath of God, surprise, surprise, is seen in our sin itself. Now, listen, because it's a shocking message. That's why, again, Paul says it three times. The wrath of God is seen. It's embodied. It's actually there in our sinful ways. Not cataclysmic death and destruction, but God giving us over to our own sin for our ruin. In other words, God's saying, oh, you want to reject me and worship created things rather than the Creator. Suit yourself in your worship of the creation, you will ruin it. You will corrupt it in such a way that what it was made for will be completely turned upside down on its head, and you will bring ruin to yourselves and to the creation as such. And Paul's key argument here is, well, I'm gonna get to it in just a moment, but let me say, there might be it pops into mind here, a huge objection to this scripture maybe, or a question you might have. Wait a minute, you know, God's wrath gives us over to more sinning? Doesn't that make God the author of sin? Right? That's the question that has to come to mind. And the answer is very simple, and it's there in the text. Paul says it a couple of times very clearly. God's not making us sinners. He's giving us over to our sinful passions. You notice in verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. See, the wicked desires and imaginations are in us. They're ours. God's not compelling anybody to do sin against their will. He's not the author of evil. He doesn't make people sin against their will. He doesn't tempt anyone. He cannot, James says. He's a righteous and holy God. It's impossible for him to do so. But in his wrath, he can pour out his anger and judgment on sinners, giving them over to their folly and wickedness for their greater ruin. That's the argument here in Romans 1. And here's Paul's example, homosexuality. Here's the example that Paul brings to us. Again, not once, but he repeats himself. He's emphasizing it so that we can't be unclear about it. He makes it completely clear. Verse 24 and following, he gives us up to the lusts of our hearts, dishonoring their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Dishonoring their bodies, and you say, well, what does that mean? You know, could that be tattoos? Could that be mutilation of some sort? What is this? Paul tells you it's homosexuality. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, their women exchanging natural relations, their men forgetting women and choosing men instead, burning, consumed with passion for one another, doing these things that are shameless, men with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Friends, that last line there, the due penalty for their error, is the homosexuality itself. Okay, are you all awake this morning? Do you hear what Paul's saying? Homosexuality provokes God's wrath. We know that. We know it deserves death. It's a wicked crime against nature. It's unclean. It's unnatural. And when I call it a crime against nature, I mean it's a crime against God's natural order of things that he created to be a certain way. And so it's a crime against God. Certainly provokes him to wrath. Deserves death. There's no question about it. But guess what? Paul doesn't even say that here. Read it again. He's not making the argument that homosexuality provokes God's wrath. At least that's not the main point. He's saying the homosexuality is proof of God's wrath. It is itself such a wicked and perverse action. The only explanation of it is, for Paul, God has given over our race to their own wicked passions, that they do what ought not to be done against nature. Obviously, homosexuality is a major issue today, not only in the state of Iowa, but in other states where it's legal now to marry within your own gender, homosexual marriage. Last week, I attended a public hearing. I let some of you know about that. Our state legislature heard the public about this issue and a marriage amendment and all those things. I'm not going to get into the politics of that. That's not my place this morning. But I must say, I'm convinced today more than ever that this issue of homosexuality is probably dividing, radically and sharply dividing people more so than anything else. I saw that and heard that myself just this last week. But friends, we have to still ourselves for a moment and make sure we're speaking biblically about homosexuality and doing it in a biblical way in keeping with Holy Scripture, because I fear that too often we're not doing that. Homosexuality is not the only wicked thing that God in his wrath has given mankind over to. Okay? It's not the only thing. We make it a pet sin and give a lot of attention to it. And certainly Paul gives some attention to it. Very pointed attention to the perversity and the unnatural ways of homosexuality between men and women. But he ends this passage by telling us God pouring out his wrath upon the human race gives us over to do all sorts of sinful things. Guess what? Sinful things that you and I do, for which we deserve death. Read with me verses 28 and following. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And on we can go. Are you not accused by that list as a lawbreaker, as a sinner who deserves the wrath and judgment of God? I'm not saying we need to go light on homosexuality. Don't miss my point this morning. Just make sure when you're calling down God's wrath on homosexuals that you realize you deserve it too. Mix a little bit of humility in with all of that self-righteous hot air, which is floating around all over the place today. It's a most terrible and unnatural practice of sin. It deserves death. But let's be clear about this, friends. Homosexuality doesn't only provoke God to wrath, it is proof his wrath is already here. We've looked at the bad news then, and I told you, friends, that's where Paul's going to be, and we have to spend a little bit more time in the coming weeks on it. But we want to end with the good news this morning. And so, listen, there's no hope, no natural hope of righteousness with God unto life and salvation. None of us is righteous, not one. Nobody's even possibly on that path to righteousness. Instead, we reject God. We look to replace him with false gods. We are a rebellious and wicked human race by nature. Ever since Adam, all of us. But there is good news. Not a natural hope of righteousness, but a supernatural one. Not anything that you or I will do to become righteous, but something God alone has done in his Son to make us righteous, to give us a free, gracious gift of righteousness. And so the last point this morning, there is a supernatural hope of righteousness before God, a righteousness that can be received only by faith in Christ, the Redeemer. No man, woman, or child is righteous, but Paul says this whole sinful race under the wrath of God, already under condemnation, and being handed over to worse and worse wickedness and perversity and ruin, has hope through the supernatural work of God's Son as a man who lived and died for sinners and rose again and gives us righteousness unto everlasting life as a gift of God's grace. It's in Romans 3. That's where Paul's going. And just look at those verses. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. It's a gift of righteousness through the Son of God who lived and died for us, so that if we trust in him, that's the good news, just resting in Christ, receiving in him. And friends, if you haven't done so, make sure you do so today. For God's wrath abides on this human race, on all of us outside of Christ. And you have no idea how long you have until cataclysm and disaster comes on you or on this world. You have no idea. None of us do. If you have not gotten right with God through faith in his Son, make sure you do so today, calling out to him for mercy and trusting that as surely as you rest in the work of Jesus for your righteousness and salvation, you are right with God, forgiven all your sin, and to everlasting life. That's the gift of God through his Son. For you Christian believers, let me just say one more thing. We will not change the lives of sinners or lead homosexuals to righteousness through our government or through any institution of natural law. The culture wars wage on, and they must. But lives will be changed, really and truly changed, in a lasting way, only through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Sinners are renewed and changed only by first being redeemed through the blood and righteousness of Christ Jesus. Anything else is the heresy of Pelagianism. Anything else for real and lasting change. When our government itself already allows people publicly, legally, openly to do the most unnatural, perverse, and wicked things like murder helpless human beings in the womb and practice homosexuality, married or not, we have a bigger problem than moral decline in our culture. We have God's wrath being poured out on the wicked, handing us over to do the most foolish, unnatural, perverse, wicked things that our hearts can devise. The only solution that is real and lasting is found in Christ, our Redeemer. Pray then and work for the advance of his name and his gospel and his church throughout all the world. And what must go along with it, friends, is our difference. Paul ends in verse 32 here in chapter 1 by saying, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Give approval. So they don't only do these sins, all of us do on some level, at one time or another, we're all guilty along the lines of that long list of wickedness. But it's even worse, this last proof of God's wrath, in that God gives us over to our perverse, sinful ways, so much so that we start congratulating people for it. And we're attracted to them for it. And we approve and tolerate it instead of being a markedly different people, a peculiar people. Friends, we need to show the world, we need to bring them the word of the gospel, but its plausibility does indeed hinge in part on your being a peculiar people who reject wickedness, stand against it in repentance, and who show that Christ is a full Redeemer who delivers us not only from the wrath of God, which we deserve, but who also delivers us from the tyranny of our sin, makes us a people who are zealous for every good work. Let's show the world then that he is a redeemer indeed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.